You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Pictures of Redemption. This class is titled, The Love of Christ Constraineth Me.
In class by singing hymn 286, please. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Hymn 286. Our last class on the pictures of redemption will follow somewhat the notes that you have on page 9 of the outline. Under the general heading, The Love of Christ Constraineth Me. Subheading, His Father Ran and Kissed Him. So much of the pictures of redemption that we see in the Scriptures involve relationships. This week we've already looked at one relationship that essentially begins in Genesis, goes all the way through to Revelation in the Bible, and continues to this very day. The relationship of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, the bridegroom and the bride. Today we're going to think of another picture of redemption, the relationship of the father and the son, the relationship of the parents for the child. God has certainly designed our natural feelings and emotions and affinities in such a way that we can appreciate, we can be led higher from the natural to the spiritual, that we can have a basis by which we appreciate the spiritual relationships. God wants to save us. God loves us. God is doing nothing that would hinder us from appreciating His love and responding to His love and coming at last to enjoy His eternal presence and His eternal love. Whatever trials we might face, we were looking at passages along those lines this morning, whatever trials we might face are only means by which God in His infinite wisdom is helping us, giving us pointers in our lives by which we can draw closer to Him. It's only when we realize our weaknesses and an understanding of our weakness is essential to an understanding of the atonement. It's only when we realize our weaknesses, truly realize what they are, that we can best be drawn to the one who is all-powerful. And that seems like such a paradox, and yet it must be true. The little child knows instinctively that it needs the protection of the father and the mother. As the child grows older, perhaps he thinks from time to time, I can take care of myself. And generally this is to his sorrow when he realizes that he stumbles into skinned knees and banged heads, and eventually the child grows older and the problems become greater. And sometimes the children are 60 or 70 or 80 years old, still saying, I can take care of myself. But the Heavenly Father knows different. And the trials that come are His gentle way, and sometimes not so gentle way, of telling the child, even the 80-year-old child, you need Me. You can't find what you're looking for anywhere else. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains me, compels me, holds me, grips me, and moves me along in a certain direction. Because we understand that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one man died as a representative for all, on behalf of all, then those who understand and those who participate in the fellowship of his sufferings realize that, in a sense, they have died too. One of our hymn writers says, "In his death, our sins are dead, and we become, or we should become, new creations. If one man died for all, then we're all dead. But they do not remain dead. Something about them has died, but something again about them lives, and lives in a greater and more meaningful way. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It's probably a tradition and a general instinctive feeling in almost every society that if someone saves your life, then your life belongs to that person. And especially that must be true, no matter Bible teaching here or there, but especially that must be true when the person who saves your life in the process must die himself. Then any reasonable person, apart from theology, would say, your life doesn't really belong to you anymore, does it? It belongs to that person who so cared for you that he died on your behalf. That those who now live should no longer live as though nothing had happened, should no longer live their lives as they did before, but should live their lives to and far and toward the one who died for them, the one who expressed the Father's love in his own self-sacrifice and obedience, in his own suffering, in his own death. Therefore, Paul says, from this time forward, we see all things differently. That's a very rough paraphrase of verse 16, and I think verse 16 may mean other things as well, but certainly that should be a part of the sense of the passage. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, again, if any man is in Christ, he has become a new creature. That's King James Version language. More modern versions generally translate creation. And I think that's better in the sense that creature, to our mind, may convey the idea of the animals, and certainly they are a part of God's creation. And we are creatures, and in a sense we're animals too, but let's move it to the higher level. We are a new creation. It's extraordinary. The word in the Greek, which is translated creature or creation, occurs something like 15 to 20 times in the New Testament. And almost always, and maybe every single time, it refers to the new creation. Remember, on Tuesday, I think it was, we were talking about Adam and Eve and how this was a pattern for God. And God was in the process. God continues to be in the process of creating a bride for himself. Well, we're dealing with the same pattern again when we talk about the new creation. The true creation of God that lasted for 6 days, the creation of the physical world, the creation, for all we know, of the whole universe, though that might have been somewhat earlier, that was merely a pattern. Immense though it might be, it's merely a basis on which a greater creation is going on. And the greatest creation that God is working on continuously, whether it be through 6,000 years or beyond, depending on how we look at the time periods, is the creation of individuals, new hearts and new minds and new ways of thinking that will be a part of his eternal creation. God's creation has never stopped. It's continuing day after day. We are participating in that new creation. Turn on your television sets. Pick up your newspapers. You see what's happening in the world around you. People killing one another. Governments rising and falling. Unimportant. Only insofar as it touches upon God's work with His special treasures, those who will be part of His new creation. But every day, as one day passes in the lives of thousands of people, God is continuing to create until one day His finished product will be absolutely perfect. Those children that belong to Him. Old things are passed away, all things are become new, and all things belong to God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And Paul then takes the next step and he says, He has committed to us who are incipient parts of this new creation. He's committed to us the same ministry, the same work, to work with Him, even as we are being recreated, to work with Him in the process by which others are being recreated. Others are being called to be a part of God's new, spiritual, eternal creation. God was in Christ, or through Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. At one time, we were estranged from God. We were separated. A great chasm existed between us and God. And that chasm is being bridged and has been bridged by the cross of Christ. Do we reach forward? Do we stretch across that chasm? Do we try in every way we can to be reconciled to God? God has done what He can. He's looking to us to help in that work. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. There's the same theme again. Death and resurrection in a spiritual sense, even in our lives today. Following the pattern of Paul. Be ye followers of Paul, even as he is or was a follower of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, in a sense, I do not live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not just us, not just collectively, but for me and for you. Each one of you individually. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, looking back at you is the face of a person whom God loved so much that He was willing to sacrifice His Son, to see His Son suffer and die, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Turn with me to Exodus 13, verse 8. We've mentioned a couple of times in passing, and others have mentioned the Passover and the Exodus, the death of the Passover lamb, God and the angel of His presence as the shepherd leading the children of Israel, the flock of Israel out of Egypt. Notice chapter 13 and verse 8. Moses says to the children of Israel, "And you shall show your son in that day, saying," as part of the memorial of the Passover repeated year after year, "you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done," or "we do this because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." And he goes on to say that this was to be a perpetual ordinance, generation after generation, for the Israelites. And the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, as they had children, were to take them aside and say, "Son or daughter, we do this, I do this, because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And those successive generations didn't come out of Egypt except in the loins of their forefathers, so to speak. But the old rabbis said, commenting on passages like this, every generation should look upon itself as though it had personally come out of Egypt. And the same principle applies to the cross of Christ. Every generation should look upon itself. Every individual should look upon himself or herself as though Christ died for him or her. If there were no other sinners in the world but one, the love of God would be such, the love of Christ would be such, that he would be willing to lay down his life for that individual. The cross of Christ, the love of Christ shown in the cross, is a moral mandate, a call to a new life, not just a technical law. We can talk about the technicalities or the legalities, and to some extent they may be necessary in certain forms of expression. But if we look at the cross of Christ as so many propositions in a legal document, then we're not seeing the true picture. We are becoming legalists, and we're in danger of not being true children of God. The power of the cross of Christ is in a holy life, an absolute dedication to God, and that power transforms lives even today. We don't need to be concerned about gifts of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit working through Christ, working through the Scriptures, working in ways that we really can't put our finger on and shouldn't try, perhaps, still is powerful today to change lives. Brother Les has been talking all week about the miracles of Christ. Beautiful and wonderful things, and they moved thousands to follow him from place to place. But as he points out, they all have spiritual lessons. And we don't have to sit back and say, it's too bad that there are no miracles being performed today. Miracles are being performed every day, all around us, when someone comes to the truth, when a child grows up and looks one way and looks the other and reaches out and embraces the love of God as shown through his parents and through the ecclesia and through the Bible. That's a miracle. It's a miracle of life from death. It's a miracle of the resurrection of the dead. It's a miracle of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. And it's still happening every day. It's happening in our lives. It's happening in the lives of others around us. God is still performing miracles. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, Abel, who was the first shepherd. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother remains in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or dwelling in him. Hereby perceive we love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truly. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. Hereby do we know that we are true children. And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Verse 20. It's possible this requires some retranslation. The NIV says, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, as though that phrase, when our hearts condemn us, belongs with the previous section. For God is greater than our hearts. It's quite possible, as we look at the wonderful things that God has done for us and continues to do, that we feel so inadequate, that we feel so incapable of attaining the heights that God has called us to, that we are afraid and we doubt and we wonder if we can ever be a part of God's kingdom. It's possible to dwell too much on our weakness and our need and think that in our own strength we can accomplish nothing. Well, that's true. In our own strength we will accomplish nothing. But God knows our fears and our weaknesses. God wants to help. Let's look at another passage. This one is in Romans chapter 8. Once again, it begins to touch on this concept of sufferings and trials that we were talking about earlier today. Romans 8 is really the climax of the letter, where Paul has been outlining the atonement or the doctrine of the cross of Christ, the gospel. And he comes to chapter 8 and he makes points about what this gospel really means. And he says in verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Other versions, more modern versions, say, "We know that God is working in all things for those who love Him," making God the subject, and I think that's more meaningful. God is working in all things for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Not for those who are perfect, not for those who are extraordinarily righteous in their own efforts. No, for those who love Him, for those who in their lives have responded to what God is doing for them. Then all things work together for good. And what are the all things? They're listed there in verse 38, actually verse 35 as well. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or pestilence or peril or sword? Verse 38, or death or life or angels or principalities, whatever precisely that might mean. In other words, there is nothing in all of God's creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. And all those things, in fact, work together with God, or are used by God as instruments by which good comes forth in the lives of believers. As we said earlier, whatever sufferings we might experience, whether it be physical persecutions, which seems unlikely in this setting, but it could change, whether it be illnesses, family problems, financial problems, all of these things can work together for good, can be designed by God to help His children. And we say, how? How am I better by experiencing problems and difficulties, by having to worry about getting up and going to work every day, or maybe a worse worry, not having a job to go to? How does that help me strive to attain to high spiritual positions with God? It helps us because it's a reminder of the struggles of life, that the kingdom hasn't come yet. Why is it good for me if I'm smitten on one cheek, physically or symbolically? How does it help me to turn the other cheek? It helps me because I realize in doing so that I am sacrificing something now of material advantage, because I know that something better is coming in the future. And it helps me because I realize that God is in control. Even when bad things happen to me, even when bad things happen to my family or my friends, God is still in control. And I remember that this isn't the kingdom, but the kingdom is coming. So yes, we are helped even through trials. The love of God has designed even the difficulties of life to keep us in the path and to help us to remember who we are and where we came from and where we're going. Verse 29, for whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate. I'm not going to attempt to explain the Bible doctrine of predestination in any technical sense. But just think about the continuity here. There were people, there are people whom God knew from the beginning, and in some way he marked them out, and he pointed them in a certain direction. That's at the very least the meaning of the word, and there may be more in the sense of predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might be part of the family of God with one Father. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Verse 30, for those whom he predestinated or pointed in a certain direction, those are the ones he called. And those whom he called, he justified. The Greek word meaning he declared them or made them righteous. They were sinners, they were guilty, they were condemned. He made them righteous. He made us righteous. Not because we can do all the works of righteousness, but because of our faith in what God did through Christ. And those whom he made righteous, notice the end of verse 30, those he also glorified. Past tense. Extraordinary. God who sees the end from the beginning and who calls those things which are not as though they were. And that's us. A place is reserved for us in God's kingdom. There's a seat there and it has your name on it. God knew us before we were born. He pointed us in a certain direction. Each one of us. He called us and said, here is the way. My love through Christ constrains you and pulls you and draws you to walk in this way. He has declared us righteous, and he will most certainly glorify us unless we take the initiative to turn and walk away. God has done everything to prepare the path for us to walk in. He's told us when we stumble and fall, we can stand up and try again. He said if we fall 15 times, 30 times, or 100 times, we can stand up and try again. He hasn't said to us we have to walk so many miles along that path attaining toward perfection. He has simply said, keep walking in the path. And he has said he will glorify us. Perhaps sometimes we encounter brothers and sisters. Maybe sometimes when we're looking in the mirror in the morning, we encounter such a brother or sister who says or who thinks or who acts like, I'm just not good enough. I can't do it. Perhaps sometimes we convey the impressions by our Bible classes and our meetings and our activities that you have to be this good, whatever the standard happens to be in a particular time and place. You have to be this good, or you're not good enough. It's a terrible thing to do. We should never do such a thing. If we ever are tempted to feel, or if we encounter others who feel, I just can't make it, then we should turn them to Romans 8, and we should say, paraphrasing the words of Paul, you are good enough. If you have faith, if you are working in the right direction, that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for absolute perfection now. It would be nice to find. He found it in his Son. He created it in his Son. But in us, we're an unfinished work. He's still trying to make us better, and we're trying to help him. That's all he wants from us, effort in that direction. He will make up the difference. And we have this assurance that God, in paraphrasing verses 28 and 29 and 30, God has invested so much time in us. From the very beginning before we were born, God has invested in us. Is he going to throw away that investment? Not unless we absolutely force him to. And then it will be our choice to throw it away and not his. I'm not saying that once we are saved, we will always be saved and there's no possibility of failure. What I'm saying is, if we keep trying, if we stand up when we fall, if we don't lose grip on our faith, then we won't fail. And that's worth knowing. There isn't a standard of conduct that we have to live up to perfectly. We don't have to make 75% on some final test or some interim tests. We have to keep trying. We have to hold on. We have to move forward. We have to want to be there. What shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, no one's against us. Don't think of the judgment seat as a place where a righteous God is going to look at us and open the book and say, you know, you came this close, but you just barely failed. Too bad. No. If God is for us, no one can be against us. God made the ultimate sacrifice when he gave up his son, verse 32, when he delivered him up for us all. And the one who made such a sacrifice is not lightly going to throw away those upon whom he expended such a price. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who has declared us righteous, and there we stand before the bar of judgment. Who's going to charge us with anything? God is the one who provided the means by which our sins are covered. He's not going to condemn us unless we have turned our back on him, unless we have done despite to the gift of grace. And what I'm trying to say in one form or another is we should never quit trying. We should never feel as though we've gone so far away that God cannot bring us back to him. Let's sing another hymn. Hymn 170. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Hymn 170. We're going to look at one last passage. It's Luke chapter 15, what's commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Could in fact be called the parable of the lost sons, plural. A young man and an old man were walking along the path together and they were talking. Actually, they talked about several things. The young man said to the old man, you know, I've been reading the Bible for a few years, and there are some things I don't understand about the Bible, and that disturbs me. The old man walked a bit, and he smiled, and he said to the young man, you know, I've been reading the Bible for many more years than you. There are a lot of things about the Bible I do understand, and those are the ones that disturb me. Well, the same young man and old man were walking another time. And the young man said to the old man, tell me what you see the gospel to be. What is the gospel? What did the young man expect to hear? Did he want a statement of faith? Did he want to argue about the amendment to Clause 24? Or 25? Whichever one it is. Did he want a manual telling him how to do everything and get it right? What did the old man say? I think the old man said, I'll tell you a story. And I think the story is right here in Luke 15. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And sorrowfully the father gave to the son his portion of goods. The son had the capacity to grieve the father. He was saying, in effect, to the father, just give me something and let me get out of here. There's worlds out there to see, and this isn't the place. But the father gave him his goods. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together. Some commentators say this means he converted everything into ready cash. He liquidated his assets so that he could put them in his pocket or put them into a bank account that could be transferred from one place to another. And off he went. He took his journey into a far country. I'm going to get as far away from here as I can. And I'm going to see that life is fun. I'm going to walk in sunlit pastures. I'm going to hear beautiful music. I'm going to consort with beautiful women. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. And after a while, he found out he'd spent everything he had. And there came a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he joined himself to a citizen of that company, and he was sent out into the field to feed swine. And this poor fella was wallowing with the pigs and looking at the pigs' food and saying, "It looked pretty good to me." And at some point, he came to himself. Proverbially, he saw his face in the mirror, and he didn't like what he saw. And he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have enough food and more, and here I am perishing with hunger? I'm going to rise and go back to my father." He went through sufferings. But those sufferings were no punishment because they helped him turn around and go back home. "And I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Make me a slave. Give me a job.'" Notice how the son who first prayed in verse 12, "Father, give me," now prays in verse 19, "Father, make me." And that's what he did. The one who was so interested in having and using finally became interested in becoming and being. And then he was already on the road home. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." No bitterness, no standing on formality, no folding the arms and saying, "Aha, you finally came back. Guess you learned your lesson." No. The father ran and kissed him. The father was looking for him a great way off. The father says later the son was found. He had been searching for him, and finally he found him. The son coming back and the father rushing forward to greet him. "And the son said unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Clothe him with the best that I have to give.'" Not because he's a perfect son, but because he's a son who loves me and has come back to me. That was the work that he did. He squandered money. He lived a riotous life, whatever that might mean. He wallowed with the pigs and perhaps lay with prostitutes. But finally he knew he needed to come home. And the father was there waiting for him. "And bring hither the fatted calf, symbol of sacrifice and fellowship and communion, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field." Remember, there were two sons. The elder brother was in the field, and he came in. He'd been working hard, and he heard the music and the dancing. And he said, "What's going on?" And he was told, "Your brother has finally come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound." And he was angry. We're told that the Greek word doesn't mean an anger that arises in a moment, but means something like a cold, settled hatred that had probably been building up for years. Here I am doing all the work. There he is enjoying himself and spending money. And now he comes back and he wants it all. And what about me? And what about all I've done? And so the elder son protests. He won't go into the place where the younger son, where the sinner who has returned, is being welcomed with a meal of fellowship. He says, I'll stand out here and I'll be the better part. He absents himself from the assembly where all in the family are rejoicing because the sinner has returned. And he said to his father, I've served you for these many years. I never transgressed your commandment, and you never gave me a kid that I might have a feast with my friends. And yet here he was at this very moment saying the one thing that could hurt his father the most while still protesting his absolute innocence and righteousness and good works. But as soon as this thy son was come, he doesn't call him my brother. He says he's your son, but he isn't my brother. But he was, and the father tells him that. He is your brother, as he is my son. And the father said to him, Son, you're ever with me, and all that I have belongs to you. But it is fitting that we should make merry and we should be glad. We had to rejoice, he says, because your brother, not just my son, your brother was lost and is found. What points do we learn from this story? That forgiving our brother is not an optional matter. It is heart and soul of the gospel. It is the only basis by which God will forgive us. We learn that there is nowhere we can travel, not the farthest country, from which we cannot return to the Father's love. The Father is always waiting. And when a man knows that there is nothing in the country where he is that can sustain him, then he turns his steps and he walks back home again. The Father runs to the Son to forgive him. God runs to us. He ran to the cross, if you can accept that figure of speech. Remember Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, going up to Mount Moriah, verses 6 and 8, twice we are told they went both of them together, the Father and the Son. And in the case of Jesus, the Father and the Son going to the cross together, running forward to embrace those who were coming back to them. Jesus represents the outstretched arms of God, the outstretched arms of the Father who runs forward and embraces the sinner who comes back to him and kisses him and gives him every garment and every privilege and every blessing and every feast and says, you are my son. Never mind what you might have done against me. You are my son and I love you and I will take you back. I know we're coming up close to time. I'd like to finish by reading a little story. Probably you've become accustomed to little stories by this point, so I ask you to bear with me for just a couple of minutes. Whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in the small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with the American forces. Finally, an American doctor and nurse arrived in a jeep with only a few medical supplies. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was imperative, and a donor with a matching blood type was required. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, but several of the uninjured orphans at the orphanage did. The doctor spoke just a bit of Vietnamese, and the nurse just a bit of high school French. Using that combination, together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience
that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would most certainly die. Then they ask if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several long moments, a small hand slowly and waveringly went up, dropped back down, and then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Hing," came the reply. Hing was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol, and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Hing lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a shuddering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Hing?" the doctor asked. Hing shook his head, but after a few moments another sob escaped, and once again he tried to cover up his crying. Again the doctor asked him if the needle hurt, and again Hing shook his head. But now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying, his eyes screwed tightly shut, his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listened to his reply, and answered him in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you had asked him to give all his blood to the little girl so that she could live. But why? Why would he be willing to do that?" asked the nurse. The Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, who answered simply, "She's my friend." Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Remain seated and we'll close with prayer. Father, help us to realize the great love that you have shown for us in so many ways, but especially in giving your Son to die on our behalf. Help us to remember this each day, and especially when we fail, when we do not live up to the standards that you have given to us. Help us still to remember this, and help us to turn back to you, to repent, and to continue in faith in the way that you've given to us. Help us to find those who have wandered away from the truth. Help us to encourage them and to turn them around that they might come back to you. And when our brothers and sisters do come back to you, help us to treat them kindly. Help us to forgive them, even as you, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. We ask all blessings in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.